You to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem took place on what we call Palm Sunday. He went to the temple and chased away the money changers, and then later that evening he returned to Bethany, where he stayed for the rest of that week. But each morning throughout that week he returned to the city of Jerusalem. He engaged in discussion and confrontation with the religious leaders. He taught his disciples. Then on Thursday evening, he celebrated what was the very last Passover supper and instituted what we have come to call the Lord's Supper. Later that evening, he was betrayed by one of his very own 12 apostles, Judas. And he was betrayed, and then throughout the night there was various trials. Early in the morning he was scourged and then taken to the cross on Friday, then crucified on the cross in the morning, and he died mid-afternoon. Later that afternoon or in the evening he was buried in a tomb by a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who had become a disciple of his, and there he lay. And that set the stage for the most important event in all of history. And that's what we're going to read about. And if you're able, I invite you to stand at this time as I read to you from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. For he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Father, as we now come to your word, as we approach this portion of your word and read it, study it, examine it, I pray that you would help us to understand the significance of Jesus' resurrection for each one of us. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken Davis writes about a woman whom he knew, and she noticed as she was looking out of the window of her house that her German shepherd was shaking the neighbor's rabbit. Well, they didn't get along very well with the neighbors, and so a disaster was in the making. And so she grabbed a broom and ran outside and swatted at the German shepherd to let go of this now very dead rabbit in its mouth. And it did. Let drop the rabbit, but she didn't know what to do. And so she scooped up this rabbit and took it back inside the house, and she washed off this very dead rabbit and took a blow dryer and blow dried its hair, and then she combed the fluffy rabbit and got it looking as good as she could get it looking, and then she snuck it across the hedge back to the neighbor's and put it inside the cage and propped the rabbit up inside the neighbor's cage and went back to her house. About an hour later, she heard shrieks coming from the next door neighbor, and so she wandered out nonchalantly said, what's happening? And the neighbor said, our rabbit, 2 weeks ago he died and we buried him and now he's back. Now, people in the ancient world knew that dead rabbits don't come back. They stay dead. You know, in the decades prior to Jesus, there were actually many who claimed to be God's Messiah. And in every case, every would-be Messiah got crucified by Rome, just as Jesus eventually did himself. And nowhere do we ever read of disappointed followers becoming or claiming that their hero had somehow come back to life again, that he had come back from the dead. They knew better. People in the ancient world knew that dead people don't come back to life. But all of that changed with Jesus. 3 days after Jesus' death by crucifixion, he was raised back to life again. And the resurrection of Jesus is the most staggering, life-changing event that took place in all of history. And Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, teaches us about Jesus' resurrection and what that means for us. And the first thing I want us to look at is just what happened at Jesus' resurrection. Jesus was crucified on what we now call Good Friday. He was crucified around 9 o'clock in the morning, and he eventually died at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. When it was clear that Jesus was dead, Joseph of Arimathea, who had become a follower, a disciple of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. When Pilate was clear that the body was Jesus was dead, he agreed to have Joseph take the body of Jesus. And so Jesus took the body of Jesus, and he covered it with a clean shroud and put the body of Jesus in a tomb that was his very own tomb that he had just recently apparently had made. And then he went away. Meanwhile, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting opposite the tomb, watching everything that Joseph did and also seeing where the body of Jesus was. The next day, which was Saturday, the Sabbath day, the religious leaders went to Pilate and they asked that a guard be placed at the tomb because they remembered that when Jesus was alive, he had said that 3 days after his death, he would be raised back to life again. And they said, you know, if that happened, that fraud would be even greater than the fraud of his life. So Pilate agreed to have the tomb sealed and a guard placed at the tomb of Jesus. And so the religious leaders went back, sealed the tomb, presumably with some form of concrete or something like that, and set the guard in front of the tomb of Jesus. Now, after the Sabbath, toward dawn of the first day of the week, that is on Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. As mentioned a few days earlier, they had watched where Joseph had buried the body of Jesus. And some skeptics say that these women went to the wrong tomb. But that's not the case. As Matthew makes very clear, they knew exactly where the tomb was, and they returned to the body or to the tomb of Jesus. And if you look at your text, Matthew goes on to record in verse 2, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." Now, apparently, as the women were approaching the grave, they felt the earthquake, And then they saw the angel. Earlier on Friday, they'd seen Joseph roll this stone in front of the tomb. We often picture the stone at the tomb as some very large stone that you almost need a construction excavator to move into place and move it back out of the way. Most likely, I think this stone was probably 3 or 4 feet tall, because Joseph was able to move it in front of the tomb by his own strength. On Saturday, the religious leaders had the tomb sealed with some form of concrete. Then on Sunday morning, the earthquake, the seal broke off the tomb, and the angel came and he moved this stone out of the way, and then he sat on the stone. And Matthew tells us in verses 3 and 4 that the angel's appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Scholars tell us that this guard was likely a group of 16 battle-hardened soldiers. They would take turns with 4 standing right in front of the tomb and the other 12 resting for a couple of hours. And every few hours they would swap out and a different 4 would go and stand in front of the tomb. And they were clearly close enough to see the angel and to see what happening. And they were so terrified by what they saw. The text says they became like dead men. I think their hearts must have raced something fierce. They became limp, fell on the ground. But I think they were peeping out of their eyes, watching what was going on. Because Matthew tells us that after the woman left the area, the guard went back into the city and told the religious leaders what had happened. The religious leaders then conferred together and they gave the guards money with the following instruction. They said, "Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole the body away while we were asleep." Now that, of course, was a completely fabricated lie. The soldiers, however, jumped at this offer because they faced execution because the body of Jesus that they were supposed to guard was gone. In fact, the religious leaders assured the soldiers by saying, "And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him by keeping you out of trouble." And so they took the money and did as they were directed. And Matthew goes on to say that, in fact, this story has been spread among the Jews to this day, meaning up until the time that he wrote his books several decades later. But the disciples did not come and steal the body away while the soldiers slept. Verse 5, Matthew tells us that the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." And the Gospel of Mark tells us that the woman went into the tomb and it was just as the angel said. There was the place where Jesus lay. And we know from John's Gospel that just the cloths were lying there. There was no body. Jesus was not there. So the angel went on to say to the woman, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I've told you." Now the angel said, "Go tell the disciples." Remember, at this point, there were only 11 apostles. Judas had hung himself on Friday night after he had betrayed Jesus. And the angel wanted the disciples to go to Galilee. They'd just come the previous week from Galilee. And now he wants them to go back to Galilee because that was a region where a lot of Jesus' significant ministry took place. Well, the woman didn't need to be told twice. Matthew tells us in verse 8, "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples." They had gone to the tomb earlier to go and put spices on the body. We learned that from Mark. This was typically done a few days after burial. And they went there filled with grief because their beloved leader, of whom they had expected so much, had been scourged absolutely horribly. He had been crucified. He had died. And when they got to the tomb, they never expected to find an angel there. And also, they never expected not to find the body of Jesus. So yes, their grief was turned to fear. They didn't quite know what to make of it. And yet, they were also filled with great joy. And so as they were running away to go and tell the disciples, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." Now, any question as to the whereabouts of Jesus was answered in that instance. There he was, right in front of them. And Matthew tells us that they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. The woman didn't see a vision. This was not a hallucination. They took hold of his feet. They could touch him. They could see him. They could hear his words that he was speaking to them. Moreover, they worshiped him. And Jesus accepted their acknowledgement of his deity. And then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Jesus wanted to be sure, not just that the disciples knew, but his own four brothers. Remember, Jesus had four half-brothers, Joseph, James, Judas, and Simon. And he wanted them to travel up to Galilee so that they could see him there as well. Now we know from other gospel accounts, I guess Jesus couldn't wait for them to get to Galilee because he showed himself to some of the disciples later that same day. Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians, years later, he says that Jesus was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is to Peter, then to the 12. Then, this is over a course of time, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, meaning that they've died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me as well. But what does the resurrection of Jesus mean for us? It means lots of things, but I want to highlight just two truths from the resurrection of Jesus in terms of what it means for us. The first thing is that Jesus was raised for our justification. Jesus was raised for our justification. The Bible teaches us that God created Adam and put him in a perfect and beautiful garden in a place called Eden. He was there to take care of it. And then eventually God created a woman for him because he said it's not fit for man to be alone. And he said they enjoyed an absolutely wonderful, harmonious relationship with God. And God said, "You can eat of the fruit of all of the trees in the garden here, except this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And he said, "Because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." But then one day, serpent came, first tempted Eve, and then tempted Adam, and they did eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And prior to this time, they had been naked, and they felt no shame. But as soon as they ate of it, they did feel shame, and they realized they were naked, and they knew that they had sinned and done that which was wrong. And so they were banished from the presence of God. But before they left the Garden of Eden, God covered their nakedness with the skin of an animal. An animal died. James Boyce, I heard him say one time, he believed that it was a lamb. That a lamb died, or an animal died. The Bible doesn't tell us what it is. But an animal died so that they could be clothed with skin. In other words, at that point, Adam and Eve didn't die. The process of death was set in, but a substitute died in their place. And so they left. But God also said that an offspring from Eve would crush the serpent. And one of the consequences of Adam's sin is that his sin passed down to all of his descendants. Every single one of them, with one exception. And that exception was Jesus Christ. That is because he was supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit. He did not inherit Adam's sin nature. And he was the offspring that came to crush the serpent's head. And he did so by going to the cross and paying the penalty for our sin. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That is, Jesus went to the cross and paid for our sin and died as our substitute. And God accepted his sacrifice. We know he accepted his sacrifice. Why? Because of the resurrection. The resurrection is God saying, Jesus, I accept your perfect life, your perfect obedience. I accept your death for sinners. I'm raising you back to life as my affirmation of your life and your sacrifice on behalf of sinners. And the word justification is a legal term that comes from the Roman world that means not guilty. In the Roman world, or really even around the world today, let's say you're charged with some crime, say theft, and you go to court and the charge is brought against you and the evidence is brought against you, but there's insufficient evidence and you are found to be not guilty. It doesn't mean that you're innocent. You may actually have done it, but you are found legally that there is insufficient evidence to bring a charge against you, and you are declared not guilty or justified. The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus lived an absolutely perfect, obedient life. I am a sinner. I have sinned in thought, word, and deed throughout my entire life. When Jesus went to the cross, he didn't have to pay for his own sin because he had none. But when he went to the cross, he paid the penalty for all my sin. And when I put my trust in Jesus, I'm saying, Jesus, would you pay the penalty for my sin? And he says, yes, I'll take your sin and put it on me, and I'll do even better. I'll give you my obedience. I'll credit you or impute my obedience to you. And on that basis, God declares me not guilty or justified. And so Jesus was raised for my or our justification. The second truth I want us to see from the resurrection of Jesus, Ken actually mentioned it in his prayer, and that is that if Jesus was not raised, our faith is in vain. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote in chapter 15 and verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is in vain." The Greek word for vain means vacuous or devoid of any advantage or benefit. He goes on a few verses later and says the same thing essentially. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." The word futile means empty or useless. And Paul's point is that believing that Jesus was raised from the dead, when in fact he actually has not been raised from the dead, would be vacuous, devoid of any advantage or benefit, useless or empty. It would be utterly worthless believing in Jesus if he was not raised back to life again. I became a Christian when I was 19 years old. I was in the Air Force at the time, and my brother and my best friend had in the previous year made professions of faith, and so they started sharing the gospel with me, and God began working in my life in a very pointed way about 6 months before I eventually made a profession of faith. And one of the reasons that it took me a while to come to profess faith in Christ is because I didn't want to believe in something that wasn't true. I mean, isn't Islam, don't they have a case? What about Judaism? What about Hinduism or Buddhism or any of the other philosophies? I mean, what is it that makes Christianity so special, so unique? Why is Christianity right? And I wrestled with that for months and months. And eventually, I came to see that what makes Christianity different than any other philosophy or religion in the world is that Jesus came back to life again. And it was on Easter Sunday, 1976, 45 years ago, at an Easter worship service, that I heard the gospel. Jesus is alive. And it all clicked in my mind. And I put my trust in Jesus Christ. And my life has never been the same. And for 45 years, probably the last 35 or so, you could say I've been a professional Christian. I went to seminary. I've been a pastor. I spend hours and hours and hours every week studying, and nothing has made me diminish my confidence in the resurrection of Jesus one iota. In fact, it has grown stronger and stronger. If Jesus was not raised to life again, our faith is in vain. But thank God, he was raised to life on the third day. Retired pastor Tim Keller tells the following story. He said, when my wife was growing up, every summer she and her family spent a few weeks on the shores, some beach cottage houses of Lake Erie. But sadly, that part of that vacation spot is gone. The houses are gone. Even the beach is gone. It is, as he says, irretrievably lost. There's a sense that irretrievability, he says, is a little like a death. And the older we get, the more we realize that certain losses are irretrievable. They're gone. And it sucks the joy out of our lives. And he goes on and he says, but here's where Jesus' resurrection offers something unique. Even religions that promise a kind of spiritual future or a spiritual bliss only offer consolation for what you have lost. But the resurrection of Jesus even promises the restoration of what you have lost. You don't just get your body back. You get back the body you've always wanted but never had. You don't just get your life back. You get back the life you have always wanted but never had. And then he goes on and he says, Jesus is walking proof that you will miss nothing. Nothing. It's all coming in the future. It's going to be unimaginably wonderful. There's no religion, no philosophy, and no human being that can make this kind of offer. Our hope for the future is based on the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection. Do you want to be done with sin? Do you want a future that is unimaginably glorious? Then do what I did 45 years ago. Repent of your sin and believe that Jesus was raised for your justification, and do it today. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. I thank you for this opportunity to consider the resurrection. Father, I pray that if there is anyone here today who has not yet put his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would grant that person faith in Jesus even now. Enable that person to walk out of here today different because he or she has believed that Jesus is alive and that he has paid the penalty for all of our sin. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.